Didn't you live in Tel Aviv?
Oh, sure he did.
I think everybody except that.
Well, I think we have.
The river keep on its two generations.
And I was thinking about how you tell the doctor.
Seems to me like thinking about now, he is. When the river is covered, it's more windy at Tel Aviv.
Yes.
There seems to be a general class question about how many people are. I think it's a pretty question. I'm back on number three.
Uh-huh.
Did he live by the river Kibar or did he live in Tel Aviv?
He lived by the river Kibar.
How did Tel Aviv get into it?
Tel Aviv? Tel Aviv was where many of the people lived, but apparently he did not live in Tel Aviv himself, because it said he went to them that are of Tel Aviv from his house, so he could not have lived in Tel Aviv himself. Maybe he lived in the suburbs, I don't know. Oshkosh is just south of Tel Aviv, I think. No? Now, going back to page 7 on the matching number 1, stationary, I checked up those chapters on Ezekiel, and what you find is that in chapter 41, Millennial Temple number 7, they are stationary because they are carved into the woodwork there. But in chapter 42, he sees the glory of the Lord entering the temple. By the way, the east gate, and he says, it's the same vision, it's the same thing that I saw by the river Kibar when I was, you know, among the captives. So that means it had to, if it's the same vision, if it's the same appearance, it's got to be the cherubim. So it's both. It's stationary and it's moving, and 43, and I guess it depends on which one you went to. I suppose by rights, then, I should allow that whether you've got number 7 there or not. And that's what I'm going to do on Part E. Whether you've got number 7 there or not, I'm not going to take away from that. All right, number letter F, the glory of Yahweh mentioned, numbers 5 and 7. And remember again that one half point each here on these two, because it's one point per blank. Yes. Okay, that would be minus one half. Letter G. So if they have an extra one, that's minus one half. Okay, just remember that, in case you didn't hear Nancy's or Kathy's comment. Letter G is four answers, numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7. 4, 5, 6, and 7. And again, we don't want to get into quarter points here. We'll just leave it with half points. So I guess not quite how to work it here. Since there's four, what I could say is if they miss one or two, it's minus one half. If they miss three or four, it's minus one. I think that's what we'll do, since this one is the longer one here. So if they've missed one or two, it's minus one half. If they miss three or four of them, then it's minus one on that. Letter H is numbers 4 and 6. One half point each, numbers 4 and 6. Letter I is just number 4. Only in Isaiah. And then letter J is numbers 4 and 6. Half point each, 4 and 6. In Isaiah's and in John's visions, they cry, holy, holy, holy. All right, page 8. Yes, Nancy. Uh-huh. Number 2, the following attributes and characteristics are symbolized by the faces of the living creatures. Match the correct face with what it symbolizes by using the appropriate number. Each blank will have only one number in it. So only one number per blank now. One half point per blank, notice. One half point per blank. Mm-hmm. Letter A is 2. Letter B is 4. Letter C is 3. D is 3. E number is 4. F is 1. G is 3. H is 1. I is 4. J is 2. K is 2. And L is 1. Anybody need any of those read over? All of them? Okay, real quick then. A, 2. B, 4. C, 3. D, 3. E, 4. F, 1. G, 3. H, 1. I, 4. J, 2. K, 2. L, 1. Now, there's 145 points possible on this. Carefully add up the number of wrong points, minus points, and deduct them on the front, top of the front page from 145. Yes, Steve.
Question number 10. I would like to humbly suggest that C and E are so close as to be confusing. The difference between clarity and reality is almost semantic to me. In other words, the point was that he had no question that the word of the Lord came to him. And so was to say that it came clearly, but it came in reality, seems to be too close for comfort, besides which I got it wrong.
I would have never guessed.
Well, something then I really am interceding for Clint here.
Well, if I may beg to differ, I don't think it's a lexical nicety to distinguish between the meanings of clarity and reality in this case, because just because something comes clearly does not necessarily mean that what came really came. In other words, he could receive a false vision and it could come very clearly to him, but it was clearly false. And that's really not what it's saying there, is that it came clearly, but that it came in reality. And I don't remember, unless I'm wrong on this, but I don't think so, mentioning the word clearly or stating it in my definition or in my explanation of it there. If I had, then I could see the possible confusion there. But it's not so much necessarily that it came very clearly to him, but it could be just the manner in which it came, the power with which it came. Granted, you say, well, that's letter A then. Well, I know, but that's not the point that he's making, is that it came powerfully. The point that he's making is that he knew that what came to him came in reality. And whatever God had to do to the man's spirit to convince him of the reality of what he was receiving, God did. And that could have included a number of things. The clarity, the power, the... whatever else that was involved in that. So I think I'm going to have to stick to letter E on that one. And I think that he makes a point of that because of the astounding nature of the vision. I mean, there is no other prophet that spends that kind of time describing in detail the cherubim, and they are such an astonishing picture there that he wants to make it very clear to us that this thing came to him in reality. He is an eyewitness of it. Like Peter said, it was not a cunningly devised fable when they made known to us the power of the Lord and his coming. There's a real tie in there with this whole thing. But they were eyewitnesses of his glory. And so that's the point that he's making there. Okay, now, pass it back to the owner. And owners, I suggest that you take a minute, which we will give you, to go back over the mathematics there. Add up the minus points again, and then deduct them from 145, and make sure your score is correct. Because in a class like this, where we don't have that many tests, each test means quite a bit towards your grade. So go ahead and I want to apologize while you're doing that for not getting that assignment to you. I have not been able to find it. My wife brought me my other notebook here tonight. It's all got all the rest of my notes. I only carry just a few notes with me, and I can't find it. There were two assignments that I gave in this class in the fall semester when I taught it before. One was a assignment to compare all the different visions of the cherubim and to try to come up with what the significance was of the different things that they did and the different excuse me, the different visions, like, and the different attributes there, some with four wings, some with six, some with two, some doing this, some doing that, and what they did, what they said, and so forth, and relate that to the antitype in the man-child ministry. And that was a fairly large assignment. If I remember right, I gave them at least a month, maybe 2 months to work on it. Well, we don't have that kind of time now. So even if I found it so that I was able to give it to you the way I gave it before, you wouldn't have enough time. I'd have to cut it down somehow. Then the other assignment was a 1,000-word essay on a particular verse in Ezekiel. And the only reason I know I even gave that is because I've got the calendar from where I marked out how far I got each lecture from that time I taught it before. But I can't find that piece of paper either that says what it's on. I think I remember the verse. I'm not sure on that, and I don't have all the particulars, so I've just been at a loss as to what to do. Maybe it wouldn't trouble you too much if I didn't give you an assignment. I don't know what your work and school schedules are like, but here we are 3 weeks or so, four I guess, because this is a Monday class, and we have the 29th and 30th as a Monday and Tuesday, so four including this week left, which is enough time to have an assignment. If you want me to give you an assignment, I'll give you an assignment. I don't know how democratic we should make this, but I'll open it up for discussion. There you go. Well, I'll tell you, I will say this, all kidding aside, I do take into consideration, if I've only given one test in the whole, you know, semester, the fact that they only had one opportunity. And I would take that in consideration if they got a real low score, and I didn't feel that that was indicative of the student's abilities, but they just had an off day. You know, they'd had a hard day by the River Kibar, and they came in and worked on the test, and they just didn't do too well with it. I would take that in consideration and perhaps adjust the grade accordingly. However, it would always be for the benefit of the student. I wouldn't do the reverse. If they had an A+, I wouldn't say, well, they just had an unusual day. They're not really an A+ student. Let's bring it down to about a B. I wouldn't do that. It would always be in the student's benefit. But, well, I'd tell you what the assignment is, except I haven't thought one up. And so I would have to give it to you next week, probably. Unless I get a flash revelation between now and 8:55. But other than that, it would be next week, which means you'd have, 2 weeks probably to work on it. So it wouldn't be, you know, a term paper type thing. It would just be write a paragraph on this and that and the other or something, do a little research in an area or something. It would give you another opportunity for, you know, something else to get a grade on, so that if you didn't do real well on this test, you could bring your grade up. But you know how that's a two-edged sword. If you did a bang-up job studying for this test and you got a good grade on it, then you've got that assignment. If you don't do real well on the assignment, then that would tend to pull that down a little bit, although the assignment isn't going to carry near the weight that the test is, since it's not going to be a very long assignment now. Before, I think, when I gave them a long assignment, I think I made it fairly close to the weight of this test in terms of the weight factor in the final grade. Well, I'll tell you what I could do. I could concoct an assignment and present it to you next week for your approval. And if you like it, you can have it. And if not, why, we can just forget it. I mean, it doesn't bother me. It makes it easier to figure out your grade. If we only have, we gave a pop quiz too, though, didn't we? So it'd be the pop quiz, which wouldn't carry an awful lot of weight, and then the test too. I'm sorry, I don't know how I lost those. That just doesn't ever really happen, but it happened in this case. Yes.
I had a question on page 7, last part 3, number 1. I think you said on letter B, didn't you say that you were going to give the grade to, if they had 2 out of 3, they give full credit? Or did I miss
No. No, what I said was, if I remember right, minus 0.5 point if they missed 1 or 2 of them, and minus 1 point if they missed all 3. Oh. I believe that's what I said. Yeah. Yes, Greg.
As regarding my three freshman matches, I just put 1 answer for each one except for just one, because I figured that was all that's required. The directions were specific that we should fill them all in.
Well, the very last sentence in the direction says each blank will have at least one number and may have more than one.
Right, but normally when I see that sentence and in previous test similar to this, where it says something similar to that, they only require one for blind. I'm not saying that I want you to change my grade here, but as far as future tests,
it won't work. Then you want him, then you won't.
I do what you need, though.
Well, that would be cross-grained to the purpose of a test, though, and of a question, and that is every identify the section of the Bible each description is from by placing the appropriate number in each blank. Each blank will have at least one number. And when I say it will have at least one number, what it's saying is you should have as many as are needed, but they'll at least have one number, so there'll be no empty blanks, and may have more than one. I don't know, I guess the way I read that is, you know, you go down the list and as many as apply, you know, you would put in the blank. I don't know of any other tests, you know, where it says that and it just means, well, only one is required. In fact, it would say that. It would say only one number is required per blank, if that's all the teacher's asking. I'm sorry. I don't know what to say except that you should be getting some credit for that. The way we've got it calculated here, you'd at least be getting 1/2 point per blank. And on a 145-point test, it probably, I don't know how much of an impact it'll make on your grade, but I don't really know how I could change it without opening up a plethora of problems. Okay, pass your papers in, if you would, and then turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. How about if I ask you to find out what the Millennial Temple in Ezekiel represents? Just work out the typology on that. Find those assignments. I would really like to be able to find the shorter one, 1,000-word essay. And 1,000 words isn't a lot, believe it or not. But I just can't seem to find them. Just wanted to take one more little check here before I give up. Thought maybe I had them between chapters somewhere, that I might have just had them in my notebook. And I haven't checked between every page, but I've leafed through here a couple times and I haven't been able to find them. And the cherubim one was given toward the beginning, the 1,000-word essay toward the end. So maybe that's up in the 20s here. End of the first semester, I mean. Which would be too late for us because we're a little bit behind where I was. We're about 2 chapters behind. However, behind when I taught the class last time. However, when I taught the class last time, I ended up finishing all the material ahead of time when we got toward the end of the second semester. And because of that, I gave them a quick tour of the temple, not literally, but verbally, and we just discussed some different things. So we spent some time doing that. But it's not really necessary to do that. So I don't feel too bad about being 2 chapters behind, because it would probably put us right about on schedule, as far as covering through chapter 39 by the end of next semester. Well, I can't take any more time here. It doesn't look like it's going to pop up and grab me. So I guess we'll just let it go for now. Maybe I can come up with something next week. Okay. We left off in chapter 12, and we're on verse 14. Remember, chapters 12 through 19 answer the people's objection to the judgment that the Lord has brought concerning, or the warning of judgment that the Lord has brought concerning Jerusalem in the chapters 4 through 11. So he answers the objections in chapters 12 through 19, and he shows the necessity for this judgment. And the vision has ended, and the prophet is resuming his symbolic actions. So 12:14. And I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them. This is referring to the fact that many Jews, in seeing the Babylonians come down from the north upon them, fled to some other nations, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, trying to get away. An example there would be Jeremiah 40 and verse 11. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, there was a little remnant left there with the prophet Jeremiah, and they eventually fled because of a certain incident. They fled down to Egypt, according to Jeremiah 43, verses 4 through 7. So this is scattering them and then drawing the sword out after them, showing that they're going to have troubles no matter what nation they happen to find themselves in, because they're out of the will of God. Verse 15, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. There's an old saying that what men fail to appreciate in prosperity, they will occasionally learn in adversity. And this is, I think, the case here. And remember that these are double prophecies, and so the scattering applies all the way up to the end of time, and not just what happened in 586 there. Verse 16, but I will leave a few men of them from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the heathen, whither they come, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That they might declare their abominations. In other words, as this remnant would confess their sins and their people's sins among the nations, it would correct the false impression in the heathen's minds that it was because Yahweh was unable to protect his people that the nation was destroyed. And it will then be clearly seen that it was because he was punishing them for their sins. And thus Yahweh's name, his truth, his honor will be vindicated. His reputation will remain untarnished. And he wanted to make that point clear to the heathen. He could very well protect his people, when he wanted to, but when they were in sin, he was the one that brought that punishment upon them, and they would declare that among the nations. Verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, boy, it sounds like we have a party going on in the women's restroom here. Very raucous. The class didn't let out either. I don't know what's going on. Son of man, eat thy bread with quaking, and drink thy water with trembling, and with carefulness. Now, we saw what his meager rations were back in chapter 4, verses 9 through 17, the bread of affliction and the water by measure. And now he's told that as he eats it, he is to eat it with a show of fearfulness and terror in order to symbolize what would come upon Judah. There's quite a contrast here with the early Christians who were walking in the will of God. It says they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. What a difference it makes to be right with God. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Verse 19, and say unto the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and of the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with carefulness, and that's, we would say, anxiety in a translation today, and drink their water with astonishment, that her land may be desolate from all that is therein, because of the violence of all them that dwell therein. So because of their sins, this is what they will go through. The people of the land here is that famous phrase, Am Ha'aretz, in the Hebrew, people of the land. And it designates the peasant class, as opposed to the wealthier ruling class. And so these are those that were left after the fall of Jerusalem, just the peasants, the Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land, because he figured they would not be likely to pose any real threat to his kingdom, or to want, you know, to have the initiative and wherewithal to try to instigate another rebellion against his overlordship. With this, chapter 39 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 39:10. So they're going to be eating their bread with carefulness, that is anxiety and worry. There are Christians across the world that are eating their spiritual bread with all kinds of anxiety and worry, because they're not walking in faith in God. And where it says that her land may be desolate, we would better translate with the New American Standard, because their land will be desolate. So that's why they're eating their bread with anxiety and worry, because their land will be desolate. And it's all because of the violence. So violence begets violence, is what we see here. Jesus said, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Matthew 26:52. Verse 20, and the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall be desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. All right, now with verse 21, we begin a series of messages concerning true and false prophecy. It begins here, and it runs through chapter 14 and verse 11. So quite a lengthy section, probably the single largest section, I would imagine, in the scriptures on true versus false prophets and prophetesses and prophecy. And the word of the Lord, and it was a very germane subject, because remember, the devil had raised up the false prophets to compete with Jeremiah's ministry in Jerusalem, to compete with Ezekiel's ministry in Babylonia, to get the people all worked up thinking they were going to come back from Babylon shortly. God was with them. He wouldn't allow the land to be desolated and so forth. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged, and every vision faileth? So this is rather interesting, because here's a case where God is referring to a proverb of man, rather than man referring to a proverb of God. God is he's pointing out to Ezekiel a common saying in his day, and he's going to have somewhat to say about that statement. Now, what was their proverb? Well, it had to do with prophecies. And it was that since the words of God's prophets seldom had immediate fulfillment, you know, seldom would a prophet come up and say, thus say, you know, and this is his first message, thus saith the Lord, you know, such and such shall happen. You know, a nation shall take you over, and the next day it happens. You know, there's going to be a time lag there, obviously. He's going to give them time to think about it and to repent of it, and in hopes of their sin, in hopes maybe that it wouldn't have to be brought upon them at all. So, since there was this time lag, people would take this to mean that it would never be fulfilled. And that is not logical, to say that because something hasn't come to pass so far, it'll never come to pass. But that's the way man reasons oftentimes. Well, I haven't been healed, and I prayed for 11 times now. Therefore, we illogically conclude all too often, usually with demonic help, we won't get healed. See, when did God ever say, keep on knocking till your knuckles get a little bit sore, and then knock it off, because you're not going to get let in the door? If he was going to let you in, wouldn't he have let you in right away? No, he taught the very opposite of that. The importunity. Because the person keeps knocking, the man will get out of bed and give him the bread. Remember that? And it was that's in the context of keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking. So God has taught us totally the opposite. And yet we continue. I say we include myself in that, to have a mentality in some cases, in some ways, in some areas of, if we don't get it right away in front of us, you know, we don't believe it. it's a real slap in God's face. But anyway, this is how they felt. And as I say, God purposely put off the fulfillment of these judgment prophecies. He could have set it up where he never told them to prophesy until right before it was going to happen. And then they'd have known, as soon as the Lord speaks, boom, it happens. But he purposely put it off out of long-suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. In other words, God purposely told man way ahead of time what was going to happen to give him plenty of time to get in shape so that he could escape it or whatever needed to be happen would happen in his life. Also, Matthew 24, with that 2 Peter reference, and verse 48, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunk, and the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's through verse 51. So notice, the evil servant, My Lord delays his coming. Same mentality. Also chapter 25 and verse 5 of that book, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Boy, there's that penchant. Just to lose that keen spiritual edge and to just kind of sit back on our lees because he didn't come in 5 years or, 7 years or whatever. Now, Ezekiel began to prophesy in the fifth year of his captivity, as we know. And it was not until the 12th year of his captivity that word reached him that Jerusalem had indeed fallen, according to the word of the Lord that he had brought. So there was a 7-year, quote-unquote, delay between the prophecies given and the fulfillment. Moffat has paraphrased this verse as, "Time passes, but no vision ever comes to anything." And so that's how the people felt. Well, time passes, and nothing ever comes of them. Verse 23. Remember how the Hebrews were exhorted that they had need of endurance so that after having done the will of God, they might receive the promise. Verse 23, "Tell them, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel." And, of course, the way he's going to make it cease is to cause the prophecy to come to pass. When the fulfillment comes, they won't be saying that anymore. "But saying to them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision..." The effect, what we would say or what we would understand by that to mean, is the fulfillment. The fulfillment of every vision is at hand. You know, we're living in those days today, aren't we? Not of the Babylonian captivity, but of a much greater, broader, more long-reaching, ranging prophecies than those. And yet we've come to the Lord, been walking with the Lord a number of years, and we haven't seen a lot of the things come to pass yet. And so it would be easy to feel the same way about it if we don't keep the vision burning brightly. He says, I was looking at the wrong section there. I wanted to just say, when he says the days are at hand, the point that he's making is, I am not going to put off this judgment any longer. This day of visitation, this day of judgment, is at hand. You know, there's a day coming when God is not going to put off, well, the latter rain any longer. We won't be talking about it, singing about it, waiting about it, hoping for it, praying for it. It'll be here. And everything that will come with it will be here. And the rapture, there's a day coming when it's going to be here, and God's not going to put it off any longer. It'll be here. And it's a sobering thought when you think about it. Because when that hour arrives, whoever is ready goes, and whoever isn't stays. Verse 24 then, "For there shall be no more any vain vision, nor flattering divination within the house of Israel." Vain vision, of course, reference to what? The false prophets and their false prophecies and vain visions. We read with Lamentations 2:14, "Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment." So there won't be these false prophets anymore, with their vain vision or flattering divination, literally with their smooth divination. That's the word for flattering, and it smooth means deceit. The point is deceitful. Flattering is okay, because it was, I'm sure there was an element of flattery in there, making people feel, you know, we are the people of the Lord, everything's fine. But the result of the flattery was deceitfulness or deception in the people. But notice the word divination. True prophets never use divination. Divination always refers to some using some means to predict the future. And it doesn't mean a prophet of God saying, "Thus saith the Lord, you know, such and such will happen." But it's using something, whether it be casting of lots or throwing arrows and studying how they fell in the ground, liver divination, or any one of a number of weird methods. And so that word divination, that's always, the very method is wrong. So they were flattering, they were giving the people what they loved to hear. Even as Paul warned us, that in the last days people would not endure sound doctrine, but after they would heap teachers after their own lusts, having itching ears. That's got to be a description of the prosperity type teaching, if nothing else, having itching pockets and pocketbooks. You know, they heap prosperity preachers to themselves. 2 Timothy 4:3. One man pointed out in discussing this with him the other day that that was a doctrine of condemnation, because the people can't live up to it, because they never measure up to having that amount of faith, because very few of them are, you know, are wealthy people. And so the ones that can't drive the Mercedes and sail the yachts and have the big, you know, homes feel like, well, it's because I don't have enough faith. And that's what they tell them. You don't have enough faith, brother. If you had enough faith, you would have thus and such and the other. So it's a doctrine of condemnation. Most of the people that are hearing that must be walking in tremendous condemnation. And the deceitful vision, one that sounded okay, but it brought bondage. Verse 25, "For I am Yahweh. I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass." There's a real tone of indignation in those words, isn't there? He's upset, and rightly so, that they feel that way about his word. "It shall be no more prolonged, for in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God." In your days, meaning while you are living, and of course it wasn't going to be very long after that this message was brought, that Jerusalem would fall. We read in Isaiah 55:11 that God's word will not return unto him void. In other words, it will not return empty. It won't be like a servant who returns to his king empty-handed, not having done the thing that he was bid to do. Isaiah 55:11. Also, Daniel 9:12 says, "He has confirmed his words which he spake against us by bringing upon us great evil." And that evil referring to the very thing that Ezekiel is also prophesying of. Daniel, when he saw Jerusalem fall and understood by Jeremiah's mouth that there would be 70 years of captivity and so forth, he prayed that prayer, and actually it was sometime after that, and that God had done what he had said. Jesus said that this generation would not pass till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24:34, the generation that would see those things beginning to come to pass. Notice he says, "For I am Yahweh." He's making a connection here. He's saying that because he is Yahweh, and because of his nature as Yahweh God, he's going to speak and it's going to happen. So Yahweh is, of course, covenant-keeping God, as we often say, but he's also covenant-protecting God. In other words, he must protect the sanctity and the validity of the covenant. In other words, if they will not keep the covenant, then the curse of the covenant must come upon them, or God's word isn't true. And so it will no longer be prolonged, that is, delayed. 26, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Now, this is basically the same problem. However, it seems to evince a little less skeptical attitude than these other proverbs. Because here, they're not so much saying that God's word isn't true or that it's never going to come to pass, but that it's for a far-off time. Whereas when he says the days are prolonged, every vision faileth, it seems to be a more skeptical attitude that, well, it's never going to happen. So this is a little less skeptical, but there's still an error in pushing God's prophecies off to some remote future time. We can make the same mistake out of an attitude of, I don't know what all, lethargy, lack of faith, unbelief, skepticism, unwillingness, materialism, losing the vision, and so forth, and it's always way off there. While we're preparing, sharpening our swords for the day when we're going to use them, you know, and we could still be sitting here sharpening them while the Lord catches the bride of Christ out. We're still whittling away here with the whetstone. Verse 28. Therefore, saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged or delayed any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord God. Chapter 13. So chapter 12 was prophecies against their false expectations. That is, their expectations that the word of the Lord either would never occur or would not occur for a long, long time. Now, chapter 13 is going to be against their false leaders. And of course, one engendered the other. The false leaders brought those false expectations. In other words, the false prophets and prophetesses. There are a number of very clear warnings against following false leaders in the Bible. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So false teachers and prophets doing their dirty work. Also, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, that's Paul weeping before the elders at Ephesus, saying, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock. Also, Jesus, warnings against wolves in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Moses, warnings against false prophets, in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. And Jude, verse 8, says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And then also verses 10 through 13 describes them. So, back in chapter 13 then, can you hear me okay over the roar of SeaTac Airport there? I can speak a little louder if I need to. I want to make sure that you can hear okay. Just let me know if you can't. So, chapter 13 then, against false prophets and false prophetesses of Israel. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now, why does he call them prophets if they were not true prophets? Or why does he not say false prophets? Well, to my knowledge, the Old Testament nowhere uses the phrase false prophet. The New Testament does. Pseudo-prophetes, pseudo-prophets or false prophets, but the Old Testament doesn't. However, the context will always make it evident, and usually before too long in the context, whether it's a prophet of God or no. And in this case, we don't have to go very far. He says, that prophesy out of their own hearts. And so that makes it very clear that they're not sent of God. Now, we don't know much about their origin. They may have been true prophets at one time, and they may have backslid, and now they may be prophesying out of their own hearts, and they may even be getting demonic inspiration. And God may be calling them prophets because they were or had been, you know, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and they're prophets, but they're prophesying out of their own heart. Or, possibly, he's using the term in irony, because, of course, they claimed to be prophets. Now, I'm a prophet of Yahweh, thus saith Yahweh. And so he may be using just the term because they use the term. In any case, it's very clear that they are false prophets. Some of them may never have been true prophets. Maybe from the beginning they were false prophets. I don't know. But they prophesied out of their own hearts. Their messages sprung from their own desires to say what it was that they knew the people wanted to hear. To stay in good graces with the government. Don't make any waves. To make money. To live an easy life with no repercussions from their ministry. Now remember that the word heart, as it's used in the Old Testament, is a much broader term than the way we use the word heart in English today. Today we use it mostly to mean either a person's motives and or their feelings or emotions. But back then, the Hebrew word, in addition to the emotions, included the idea of the mind and the will. And so they're prophesying out of their own heart. That is not just out of their own emotions, but it's coming from their mind, their will. In other words, they want to deceive the people because they want to make money and they want to have influence and so forth. And so it's coming from their own mind, will, emotions, their own heart. The false prophets undoubtedly outnumbered the true prophets. It seems like it's always that way. Remember how, what was it, 450 prophets, false prophets there on Carmel against Elijah? Now, I don't know that that ratio of 450-1 always holds true in history, but it's, I think, indicative of the fact that the devil manages to get, and this is a sad testimony, a lot more dupes to parrot his message than the Lord is able to find willing souls and bond slaves to give his message. But that's the way it is, isn't it? Straight and narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it. And few there be that show the way to those few that find it. Besides the false prophets in Babylonia, there were, of course, also many in Jerusalem with whom Jeremiah had to contend. And we see some notable examples of that. If I had the time, I'd read you them tonight, but I don't. But I'll give you the references. Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. Chapter 14, verses 13 to 18. Chapter 23, verses 9 through 40. Chapter 29, verses 8 through 10, and verses 21 to 23. You know, in a sense, the false prophets posed a greater threat to Israel's existence than Babylonia did, because God knew how to take care of Nebuchadnezzar's and Babylonian armies very easily. He showed that with Assyria one time when 180,000 of them were leveled by the Lord's destroying angels. But the false prophets that deceived the people and the people listened to and rejected God's word as a result, they were very difficult to deal with. Certainly God, if he wanted to, could have, you know, smote them dead on the spot, but he doesn't usually deal that way. He's given man a free will and he allows them to live that life out. I might say, as a parallel then, that false teaching within the church probably poses a greater threat to its existence and vitality than any external pressure. I don't think that communism poses as great a threat to the church as false doctrine and unwillingness within the church. That's my opinion. Because when the people of God have their mind set, they're going to walk with God. And then they know the truth, and the truth sets them free. Though they may be persecuted terribly, as we see in the early centuries of Christianity under the Roman emperors, yet they can remain as a vital organism on this earth, and the gates of hell don't prevail against it. In fact, they prosper and increase even during times of persecution. Whereas, if they're not walking with God, don't even need to have communistic or world government threats in order to just kind of fall over, you know, and just like nations usually fall from internal decay before they fall from external pressure. You know, we talk about the 10 northern the 10 Visigoth tribes or whatever they were, the Ostrogoths, Visigoths, and whoever else from Germanic tribes that toppled. Rome fell a long time before that. Rome fell from the weight of its own decadence and was already just, in a sense, a second-rate power. They pretty much just gave up. And those people just came down and took over what was left, I think. And if this nation falls, it won't be because they outnumber us with their missiles and their Star Wars defenses and everything else. It'll be because we gave up the ghost. We rolled over and died. And then they just came over and threw some dirt over us and planted a flower with a hammer and sickle on the gravestone there. That's all they have to do. Because if we're walking with God, we don't have to be afraid of any Gorbachevs or Brezhnevs or any Russian bears. The Lord will take care of this nation if we will take care, in a sense, of the Lord. I'm not saying it's not a threat on the world scene and it isn't something to be contended with, but I don't think it's the real problem. Paul talked about, in the course of his ministry, being in perils among false brethren, as well as a number of other things he went through, among false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. I don't know how many we've had to contend with so far, maybe some, but I have a feeling that most of this lays ahead of us, this type of a thing, and we need to have our senses exercised, therefore, to discern between good and evil. We need to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. You know, we apply that, and rightly so, to just demonic things that might come to our mind, thoughts, you know, do this, say this, feel this way, act that way. And it's all right to apply it that way, but if you look at the context, you'll see that he's talking about false prophets more than anything else. Every spirit, you know, that is not of God necessarily, there are false prophets and so forth. And so what he's saying is people that are ministering, and to test the fruits of their ministry and to try or test those spirits to see whether they be of God or not. And this is something that we're going to have to be, I think, again, more aware of and more ready to cope with in the days ahead than we have been for a number of reasons thus far. People... We are in a very sheltered, gloriously sheltered environment here, in a hothouse, a greenhouse atmosphere. But when you get out in the ministry, you'll find that it's a scary, real, sometimes sordid situation out there, and a person has really got to be watchful. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit, and have seen nothing. Now here the word foolish is nabal in the Hebrew. Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. You know the psalm, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But remember that it refers to much more than mere intellectual stupidity, as we use the word today. You know, he's a fool. In other words, he doesn't think real clearly. He's retarded or he's addled or something. Or even somebody just acting silly, you know, playing the fool. But it was a much more condemning charge to call someone a fool in those days, from God's standpoint. It referred to one who was spiritually and morally dull and insensitive. Some of the characteristics of the fool in the Bible include blasphemy, Psalm 74:18. Atheism, there is no God, Psalms 14:1. Now, it doesn't mean that every one of these characteristics would be present in every person that could be called a fool, but these are some, you know, cumulative characteristics. Someone who is churlish, in other words, they're very base and arrogant. Remember Nabal, whose name meant fool, and he lived up to it, to the hilt, 1 Samuel chapter 25. As well as gross immorality. With that, 2 Samuel 13:13. So, I'll close with this remark, and that is that the fool is the opposite of all that the wise man stood for in the Bible in terms of spiritual perception, self-discipline, restraint, godly fear, love, and humility. So he, the fool, stands as an antithesis to the wise man of God. All right. That's the last bell for this week. So when we come back next week, we'll pick up here and talk about these prophecies coming from their own spirit and see various analogies that God uses for them. And I'll see if I can have some kind of an assignment for you.